Good morning. The first reading is taken from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through to 11. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's word.
To and open them up to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be referencing that text, but also a number of others as we continue in our series through Lent in the Apostles' Creed. And so today we come to the second section of the Creed, and by far the longest section concerning Jesus Christ. And I'll read it to you. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. We'll stop there. We'll cover the rest of that paragraph next week. And so as we begin to come to the section about Jesus, you'll notice that in this middle paragraph in the Creed, the first half, which we'll be looking at today, focuses on the person of Jesus, who he is. And the second part focuses on what happened to him or what he's done, his work. And so there are these two emphases, his person and his work. This week, his person, and next week, we'll look at his work. Now, to briefly recap, we've already noted the purpose of the Apostles' Creed. It's given the church, since really the second century, a summary of the essentials of Christian faith, useful for teaching, and particularly for new believers who it's been used to prepare for baptism for centuries. It helps the church to recognize and to avoid inadequate or incomplete versions of Christianity as well. These are the essentials, a kind of a touchstone. To depart from these may reveal a belief that falls short of being in fellowship with the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ. And it also helps to emphasize for us as the church that to believe is to belong. To become a Christian is to enter into fellowship with the church since the time of Jesus Christ, throughout time. That's what the word Catholic means, by the way. It's the church throughout time. Together, we are in fellowship with the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen the purpose. We also remember that the Creed is not meant to be something that we merely assent to, that we merely kind of agree with. No, it's a call to believe, to entrust ourselves to this God revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we saw a few weeks ago, a merely assenting faith, a faith that simply agrees or even affirms, as James reminded us, cannot save. We must believe. We must have confidence in. We must entrust ourselves to this God and particularly to our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is what it means to have reconciling faith, if you like, as compared to merely an assenting faith. And so if we put this together, the Creed really helps us to develop a Christian worldview, the almost unconscious kind of set of beliefs and values about ourselves, the world, about God, that we have really, that helps us to navigate our lives, helps us to work out what's right and wrong, helps us to make decisions, really how we live. And as followers of Jesus, we want that system of beliefs, those values, our worldviews, to really be rewritten and to be transformed so that we live and love Jesus and his people and for the glory of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit in all of our lives. Now, as I said, today we are focusing on the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. All right? And we're going to see four key things. Now, it's getting hot in here. And we're going to be doing historical theology, all right? So just hold on, okay? And persevere and push through. It's a little bit of doctrine, and for some fairly, you know, might be slightly boring. But folks, this is kind of fundamental and very important. So we look at four key things, and then we will have three ways about how these truths really land in our lives. So the four things are that he is the Christ. What does that mean? That he is God's only Son. What does that mean? That he is our Lord. What does that mean? That he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. What does that mean? And then, as I said, we'll spend a few moments considering the three ways that this lands for us. It's because of those four things, church, that Jesus can truly, therefore, be our mediator. He can be our sympathizer with us in our weaknesses and struggles. And it means that he can truly be our friend. Our friend. I wonder, are you a friend of Jesus this morning? Not do you assent to what's said about Jesus, or assent to whether he existed or not, whether you agree or even affirm them. Are you a friend of Jesus? Do you know him? We'll come back to that at the end. So firstly then, Jesus is the Christ. That's the first key word in that statement. I believe in Jesus Christ. The name Jesus, to start, of course, means literally God saves. When the angel tells Mary what the name of the child in her womb is to be, he says to her, Matthew 1:21, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Church, have you ever heard more beautiful words? He will save his people from their sins. And the word Christ is not a surname. It's also not a swear word. You wouldn't say so, by the way. You often hear it being used. It is a title. It's the Greek word for Messiah in Hebrew. It also means, of course, the anointed one. That's the word behind it. In Old Testament times in Israel, the anointing of people with oil in the name of the Lord was a way of marking them out for a very special and important purpose. Kings were anointed, for example, as leaders and as deliverers, protectors of God's people. King David was anointed to be Israel's leader and deliverer. And God promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that one of his descendants would rule forever. The New Testament writers, Matthew and Luke in particular, show us that Jesus is descended from David, from both Mary and Joseph's lineage. You see, Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the King that God promised would come from the line of David. He is the Christ. That's the first thing that we're confessing when we say these words. Now, folks, you might say, well, how is this important? It's very important because there are many people today who may well accept that a person, Jesus, existed. They may well accept even the things about Jesus, the things that he was purported to have done as miracles or teachings. But they will not accept that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, the anointed one, the King that God promised to come and save his people. You see, so by acknowledging all those truths about Jesus, but by denying him as Messiah, effectively, we don't know Jesus. That's what it means. It's a significant truth. That is what we are confessing in the creed. Jesus Christ. That's the first point. Secondly, Jesus is God's only Son. What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? The first thing to see is that in the Old Testament, this title is used at times to refer to angelic beings, sons of God. You'll read that in the Psalms or in Job, but also to that Messiah. The Son of God can mean God's King. David is referred to as the Son of God. But there's something else very unique about Jesus being, as the creed puts it, God's only Son. You see, it's pointing to a unique and intimate relationship that became very apparent in the life of Jesus by those who were with him. Jesus had a unique and intimate relationship with God. Jesus addresses God as Father directly in many places of the New Testament. John 17, verse 1. Father, says Jesus, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And yet we also see, as we saw last week in John chapter 14, when Philip asks Jesus, well, then just show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus says what? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And so there is a relationship with the Son and the Father, and yet there is a union, a unity of Father and Son. Jesus' relationship with God was so unique and close that his first followers worshipped Jesus as God, and he never stopped them. Why only Son? Well, this is picking up from John chapter 1, making the point that not only is Jesus God, the second person of the Trinity, but he is also the one and only Son of God. There is no other. John 1 verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. You see, these little statements are deep, aren't they? They're rich, really, really important. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. He reveals God to us. Really, to say that Jesus is the Son of God is to say he is God. And then thirdly, he is our Lord. What does this mean? It means that we, along with all the world, throughout all time, owe him our allegiance. He is the Lord. The Hebrew word for Lord in the Old Testament is Adonai, and always is used with reference to God. When God met with Moses, you'll remember this, at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, Moses asks God, what is your name? And God reveals his name as, in English we say, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. The word in Hebrew we think is pronounced Yahweh. Older translations had Jehovah. We don't know exactly how to pronounce it because the vowels were not pointed into the manuscripts of the Old Testament. So all we have is what's called the Tetragrammaton, the four consonants, YHWH. The reason that the vowels weren't included in the word was that when the scriptures were being read, whoever was reading wouldn't say the name of God and would risk speaking God's name in vain. So instead, what the scribes did was they wrote the vowels for the Hebrew word for Adonai onto YHWH, so that when the readers would come to that word, YHWH, they would say Adonai out loud, not the Lord's name. Now, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, called the Septuagint, one Greek word was used for all references to Israel's God, the word kurios, Lord. And this becomes important because the disciples and the apostles were most familiar with the Septuagint, with the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In fact, it is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that is consistently quoted in the New Testament, not the Hebrew earlier version. And all through, they refer to Jesus consistently as Lord. See, that word is weighty. It has a deep Old Testament history. The apostles and the disciples, what are they doing? They see Israel's God embodied in Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself accepted this. In John 13, verse 14, he says to them, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. In our passage from Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul writes, God exalted him, that's Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is Paul's way of trying to show that Jesus is within God, right? Paul is actually quoting from Isaiah 45, verse 23, where God himself is speaking and says, before me, every knee will bow. Before me, every tongue will confess. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. You see what Paul's doing? He's drawing together the Old Testament words of God about himself as Lord, and he's saying, this is Jesus to the glory of God the Father. But notice also, he's not only Lord, but he is our Lord. That's what the Creed says. Our Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. You see, church, the world, not only the church, but the world has a Lord. Whether it recognizes him or not, the world owes him their allegiance. So what have we seen in the creed so far? Jesus is the Christ, right? God's rescuing King. God's only Son, our Lord. These are massive statements about Jesus, aren't they? But now notice the next line in the creed. And this is the fourth point. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. We've seen he's clearly God. He's the Messiah from David's line who will rule forever. There's something very supernatural about that, right? He's the Christ. He is the Son of God. A unique relationship. He is the Lord. But now we also find he's not only God, but he is also human. Human. That little line captures the two natures and yet one person reality of who Jesus is. In Luke 1:35, the angel puts it like this to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." You see, he is God, but also he's born of the Virgin Mary, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah 7 verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son." Yes, he is God, but he is also fully human, born into the world like every one of us. It's a staggering thing to believe. It really is. Alistair McGrath, in that book which I spoke earlier about, I Believe, exploring the Apostles' Creed, he says about this, he says, "Christians believe it because it's the only interpretation of Jesus that does justice to him. The evidence demands that conclusion." Christians don't believe it because it makes sense or because it's logical. Christians believe it because it's revealed. And because if we're going to be true to what's revealed, the evidence, we can come to no other conclusion. The creed is making the mind-blowing claims about Jesus, God and yet human. And here's the thing. You might wonder, well, why is that significant? Well, it's very significant because every single piece of these massive claims become essential in order for God to fulfill his loving purposes to save us. His purpose is to save the world, and we'll see more next week. But for now, as we reflect on the fact that Jesus is the Christ, God's delivering King, God's only Son, in intimate union with the Father. He is our Lord to whom we owe our allegiance. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He's truly human. What this means for us is that, first of all, we have a perfect mediator. Jesus is our mediator. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul puts it like this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus." What is a mediator? A mediator is someone able to properly, that is with integrity, represent two parties to one another, and to do so in such a way that brings them together, reconciles them. Jesus is able to properly represent humanity to God. And he can do it perfectly because he's without sin. You see, he's not part of the problem. He's part of the solution. He is the solution. And Jesus is also able to properly represent God to humanity because he is God in human form. He is the ultimate mediator. We will see this more next week, but here's the point to take home. Because Jesus is just like us, he can represent us to God, and he can therefore be our substitute, our representative. But because he's also nothing like us in terms of sin, the holy and sinless one, the Christ, the Son of God, our Lord, can take our place on the cross and pay with his own life the penalty that humanity owes in order to reconcile us to God. He can be the ultimate mediator. Jesus bringing God and humanity together. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "This is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ." God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, the mediator, not counting people's sins against them. That's the first truth for us practically to hold on to. We have a mediator who is absolutely perfect. And so what's the implications? Church, when you go through the shadows, right? When you're struggling and falling into that same pit of sin over and over again, how can you have any confidence that God still loves you, that God still accepts you, that God still holds you? because of Christ, our perfect mediator, the sinless one who's paid the penalty for my sin and brought me into relationship with God. I can rest in his mediation for me. The second application for us is that Jesus can truly sympathize with us. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the writer says, "We don't have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin." What the writer is saying is that Jesus is our fully human high priest. The priest is, in the Old Testament, was a mediator, right? The writer is saying that Jesus is not unmoved, therefore, by our struggles, by our weaknesses and our afflictions and our suffering, even when it's self-imposed. He not only understands, but he sympathizes. Well, what is sympathy? It's a little different from empathy. Empathy is important, all right? But it's about being able to imagine and understand another person's struggle or pain and then respond appropriately. It's a very important part of our humanity and skill. It's important. Sympathy has a far more personal element. It's about relating your own struggles and your own pain with another's pain and struggle, showing understanding and care. Why? Because you know what it's like. You've experienced it. Church, Jesus knows what it's like to be human, to be weak, to be betrayed, to suffer, to hurt, to be abused, to be ignored. Our pain is familiar to him. You see, his heart is bound to ours in his humanity, as only a human being can be. Therefore, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. But what about temptation, you might be wondering? Sometimes temptation can be cause of the greatest struggle and pain in the Christian life, right? Well, we know that Jesus is without sin, so therefore, how could he be tempted? It's a great question. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, makes the point that Jesus probably knew temptation better than even we do. How so? He says, imagine a man walking against the wind. Once the wind of temptation gets strong enough, eventually the man lies down, giving in, and thus does not know what it would have been like to have remained standing even for 10 minutes longer. Jesus never lay down. He endured all our temptations and testings without ever giving in. He therefore knows the strength of temptation better than any of us. Only he actually truly knows the cost. It's a profound thought to ponder. When the writers of Scripture talk about Jesus being able to sympathize, understanding our weakness, being able to come alongside us, that his heart is for us, even in the face of temptation and even failure, that his heart is bound to us, the writers want us to understand that that is true and real. Why? Because not only is he God, but he's fully human. That's the second point of application for us. He's able to be our perfect mediator. He's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And then finally, of course, he's able to be our friend. He's able to be our friend. Friendship is about mutual affection, about trust. It's about care. It's often forged in a kind of common pursuit or interest. You see, Jesus is not a philosophical concept. Christianity is not an ideology. It's not a document with simply these statements that need to be propositionally assented to. At the heart of Christianity, which is reflected in the creed, is a man, a God-man, Jesus Christ. And he's come to us so that we might be friends with him. He was called the friend of tax collectors and sinners. You remember that? Why was he accused of that? Well, there's no evidence, of course, that Jesus affirmed or did any wrongdoing. So therefore, for him to have been accused of being friends with those who the religious elite called sinners and tax collectors must have meant that Jesus cared for them. And perhaps they even cared for him. It must have meant that he enjoyed their company. He appreciated them as human beings. He communicated something to them which society wasn't willing to give. God, our Creator, has come to us in our own humanity to reconcile us to himself. There is no one too far or too deep in the mire. John 15, verse 13, Jesus says that greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. Jesus laid down his life for us. Do you know Jesus as your friend? Being a friend of Jesus means being someone who knows Jesus' care, his sympathy, someone who trusts him to be their mediator, trusts him to reconcile them to God. To be a friend of Jesus is to be someone who's moved from a faith that merely agrees or assents to a faith that trusts in Jesus. This is reconciling faith. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise and we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came so that we might become friends with you, that you might reconcile us to God, that you might be our mediator, and that all through it you would sympathize with us in our weaknesses and afflictions and failures. Lord Jesus, your heart is bound with ours. We thank and praise you that when we trust you, we truly see you as you truly are, the Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, the one to whom we willingly give our allegiance. Amen.